We come this morning to John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25, a passage in which Jesus tells us how it's going to be between us, those who choose to follow him, between us and the world. And in short, it's not going to go well. We're not going to get along. The world is not going to like us. In fact, it will dislike us so strongly that Jesus describes it as hate. He says, if you follow him, the world will hate you. To which a reasonable person would be inclined to respond with something like, but why? We're good, we're kind, we're law-abiding, we make the world a better place. Not asking to be celebrated or awarded, but how could we be hated? Why would the world hate us? And the reason is because it hated him. That may or may not make sense to you, may or may not sound like a good reason, but whatever you think, it's the reason. The degree to which we follow him, to that degree, the world will hate us just as it hated him. Here's how he put it, John 15, beginning at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Oh yes, if you follow Jesus, the world will hate you. But don't worry about it, it's all part of the plan, on time and on budget, foreknown, prophesied, factored into the equation. The prophetic citation, they hated me without a cause, is from Psalm 69, verse 4. And without a cause there doesn't mean they just hated him out of the blue for no reason at all. They had their reason. It just wasn't a good or honest reason. They hated him without legitimate cause. The world hated Jesus because he exposed it, revealed it for what it was. Remember back in chapter 7 when his brothers wanted him to present himself at the Feast of Tabernacles and he told them, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Next verse, chapter 7, verse 7, he said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Bingo. There's the cause. It hates him because he testified that its works were evil. Jesus exposed, unmasked, called out the world, went on record, testified about its evil. That's what he's talking about in verses 22 to 24 of our text. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. When he says if he had not come, they would have no sin, he's not saying the world was sinless before he arrived. He's saying before he came, the world had never experienced in terms it could understand the perfect standard. It knew about God, but only from a distance, invisible, incomprehensible, somewhere over the rainbow. There's God, holy, perfect, and all of that. The world knew it was not in sync with God, the supreme, holy, omnipotent other. But say some prayers, offer some sacrifices, call it good. Everything changed with the incarnation. By becoming one of us, entering our world, he bridged the gap between himself and us. And that was a big gap. Something like the gap between us and ants. Perhaps in some ways bigger than that. Perhaps in others smaller. But let's consider the problem of communicating with ants. Spring is near, and the ants are coming. Sending out scouts to look for sources of food. They are scouting my garage office even as we speak. Now, I'm a humble, life-affirming fellow. More than a touch of St. Francis in my temperament. I do not like to kill things at all. I am willing to do so. It is a sad necessity of life in the fallen world, but I really dislike killing anything, even ants. However, and here's where St. Francis and I differ, I will not tolerate them in my garage office, so I kill them. Sometimes with my finger. But that's rather inefficient. More efficient to poison them. So I put out the little ant bait things, and the scouts eat the poison and take it back to the nest. Or maybe they never make it back to the nest. I don't know. But the point is, they die, and that's how I keep ants out of my office. I kill them, even though I'd rather not. If I could communicate with them, I'd just tell them to stay away. Go feed on the trees and in the grass and in the garden, and we would live in harmony. But I can't communicate with them in a way they understand. I've already tried to communicate. That's why the floor and the walls are there, you know, to keep them out. But that's not working. No point putting up signs they can't read. If I knew what kind of music they couldn't stand, maybe I'd play that and keep them away. But odds are I couldn't stand it either. I have no practical way to communicate with them, so I just kill them. Which is, in its own way, the ultimate form of communication. But if I could become an ant, for a limited time only, wouldn't want to live out a 50s horror film, but if I could become an ant for a limited time, I could communicate with them. Walk their walk, talk their talk, comprehend the lure of my office, and I would know how to say, "Don't go there. It's a place of death, a charnel house." I would be an ant prophet. Turn, turn from the office of death. And then the ants would know not to go there. Now, I bet some of them would still come into the office, but that would be their choice. They'd have had fair warning. Well, that's something like what the incarnation does for humanity. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. We have seen God in human form, completely and perfectly intelligible to us, not only in terms we could understand, but in terms we could not possibly misunderstand. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John 1:18. That is our fair warning. The incarnation gave to humanity fair warning. So now we are on alert. It's what John is talking about in the opening of 1 John. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The point of the seeing and the hearing and the handling there is that it was up close and personal on our turf in terms we could understand. light broke into darkness in a way we can comprehend, and that accomplished two things. One, it exposed the darkness, made it visible, discernible. And two, it gave everyone, forced on everyone, the choice between darkness and light. Take a look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. They went from having no sin to having no excuse. That's what the incarnation does. This is a pivotal point to grasp. It's what Paul was talking about in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17. He said, God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries for their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Before Jesus came, the world was groping in darkness. That's what you do in darkness. You grope around, feel your way, because you can't see. But it was a level playing field, just darkness. Then he came, brought the light, exposed the darkness. So now everyone in the world, instead of groping in darkness, everyone in the world is choosing between darkness and light. Darkness and light are, for very good reason, elemental biblical images. But just to keep us on our toes, we're going to use a different image, pick a different contrast. Instead of the contrast between darkness and light, let's imagine the contrast between crooked and straight. Imagine a world where everything was crooked. We'll call it crooked land. Crooked people, crooked houses, crooked roads, crooked animals, crooked everything. The people in crooked land have a concept of straightness. They conceive of God as straight. They worship straightness, sing songs about it, make offerings to it, swear by the name of all that is straight, and so on. But everything in crooked land is crooked. And because everything is crooked, they don't really get straightness. They just imagine it, see its shadow, hear its echo. They can see one thing is more crooked than another. They even have rules against things being too crooked. Crooked lines you're not supposed to cross. But it's all relative in crooked land, which goes about its crooked way, worshiping straightness. Then imagine one day in crooked land, a yardstick appears. Just a simple 3-foot-long yardstick, but it has materialized in crooked land, and that yardstick embodies something never before seen, never experientially encountered in crooked land, and that is straightness. The yardstick is simply, literally, perfectly straight. Recall, the people of crooked land worship straightness, or imagine they do, paid homage to it all their lives. Yet when they behold the yardstick, they are not happy. They don't flock to it and sing its praise. Instead, they recoil in horror. What's going on? Well, though they have worshipped straightness as they understand it, crooked land is where they live. And in the land where everything's crooked, your understanding of straightness is going to be impaired, incomplete, pretty lame. That's not their fault. A flawed vision of straightness is the best that could be managed in crooked land. But as they worshiped their crooked concept of straightness to the best of their crooked ability, they had come to think of themselves, some of them at least, as pretty near straight. To be sure, they knew they weren't perfectly straight. They didn't imagine they were God. But observing gradations in the crookedness amongst them, ranking themselves on their crooked scale, they had come to think that those who were or seemed the least crooked were almost straight, perhaps as near as made no difference. And then the yardstick appeared, and they encountered actual straightness. Blew the whole thing up, exposed their wretched crookedness of their entire world. Pretty shocking experience. Then what? They could accept the yardstick and embrace true straightness. Granted, that would involve the abandonment of their crooked world with its crooked comparisons and crooked scales, but it'd be the right thing to do. They've been worshiping straightness, paying lip service to it all their lives. The yardstick has shown them that actual straightness was far more disruptive, far more life-changing than they could possibly have imagined, but there it was. They could forsake their crooked world and straighten up. That'd be one option. But there's another. One a lot simpler and easier. One that rather than shattering their world, would leave it entirely, at least apparently, intact. It could do away with that yardstick. Crooked Land had been doing okay before the yardstick showed up. Of course, it wasn't perfect. Everything was crooked, but they'd been crookedly chugging along their crooked way, making it work. Then the damn yardstick appeared and exposed everything. The sham of their relative straightness, the pointlessness of being less crooked than thou. Either that yardstick was going to be the end of Crooked Land, or Crooked Land would be the end of that yardstick. And which is better, that one yardstick perish or a whole world? Well, that's the parable of Crooked Land. They hated straightness because it showed they were crooked. That's why darkness hates light, because it shows its darkness. That's why the world hates Jesus, because he testifies that it is evil. So, by virtue of the incarnation, God in Christ exposed the world, that it was darkness. As he said, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Before he came, they hadn't been presented clearly, plainly, in terms they could not possibly misunderstand, the contrast. But now, since he's come, the world has no excuse for its darkness. What was the excuse before? We didn't know. We couldn't understand. We were groping around. Okay, fair enough. God fixed that. Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We beheld his glory. Now we do know. Now we can understand. Now we have seen. Now what? You like light? Step this way and follow Jesus. Prefer darkness? Step this way and remain in the world. Ever since the fall, the world has been a place of darkness. But the people in the world couldn't be held fully and finally responsible for that until the light came, the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, John 1:9. Since then, it is on every individual in the world to believe in Jesus or not. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. That's what's going on. The physical space we occupy is a clear and simple example of this. We're Shepherd's Gate, a community of believers in Christ, shining his light. The building we're in, the place we are, used to be a very dark place. Drugs, strippers, murder, pert near as bad as it can get. Jess and I have lived near here for about 20 years. I drove by this place a lot, and I wondered about it because I never saw anyone here. I drove by it twice a day for 15 years, and I never saw anyone come into or go out of this building. And I thought, that has got to be like a tax write-off or a drug front or something. It's sure not making it as a bar because there are no customers. Well, one night, for I don't remember what reason, I drove by about 2 a.m. And this place was rocking. There was not anything going on anywhere else, but it was all going on right here. Parking lot full, people milling around. It did a thriving business in the middle of the night. It flourished in the darkness. The same space is now part of a different world. And though that happened suddenly, it did take a little time. During the transition on the day of prayer, a lot of people came and went here. But at one point, only Craig Dyke and I were here. And a couple of girls came to the door looking for work. They hadn't got the memo. We gently and respectfully informed them the place was under new management and assured them they were more than welcome to be involved, but they weren't interested. Now, God bless them, I hope they have found a way out of what's called that lifestyle, more properly, death style. But with that transition, they became as out of place here as I'd have been if I'd tried to mix with that crowd at 2 a.m. We inhabit different worlds, though they can occupy the same space. The kingdom of darkness does not hold sway over this real estate anymore. But it's still out there, hasn't gone away. In fact, it occupies the whole world. We're the exception. We're the aliens and the strangers here. And the world is never, ever going to like us. It's not going to change. It's not going to improve or transform. We're talking about world as in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just as the flesh is never going to be sanctified and the devil is never going to repent, the world is never going to improve and it is never going to like you if you follow Jesus. So, we've talked mostly about how and why the world hates Jesus. Practical point is that it will also hate his followers. So practically, what's here for us? Verse 19 provides a pretty nice summary. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's pretty simple. It's not no grand mystery there. Like attracts like. We are communal, tribal creatures, comfortable with what we're familiar with. My house is better than your house. Our high school is better than their high school. This town is better than that town. All up and down the scale, we prefer what we know, where we fit. If we belonged to the world, if we fit in it, it would love us. We'd be on its team, pulling in its direction. But we don't belong to it. He's called us out of it, and that makes us the opposition. We are on the other team. That's why it hates us. Simple enough to understand, and frankly, the feeling's mutual, or should be. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2:15. We're not to love it. We can't even be on friendly terms with it. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4:4. Money is often called the god of this world, the biblical term being mammon. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. Maybe I should have done this earlier, but for anybody maybe troubled about the world thing, let's briefly define the world we are talking about. The word world has several senses. It can refer to the environment, the planet we inhabit. It's not what we're talking about here. Rocks and trees don't hate us. Frankly, the rivers and the oceans don't even give us a thought. That's not the world we're in conflict with. The world can also refer to humanity as a whole. As the Pharisees said at the triumphal entry, look, the world has gone after him. That's not what we're talking about evil. That's not what we're talking about either. God, in that sense, loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. The underlying Greek word is cosmos, comes directly into English as cosmos, by which we mean the physical universe. But for them, the terms had a strong implication of order and arrangement. And that was over and against chaos, another Greek word that comes in directly into English with its meaning. So when they thought of creation, they thought of cosmos and chaos. Cosmos, order out of chaos. Those are the words they used. So it's about order and arrangement. We can get a different take on this by realizing that cosmetics, makeup, comes from the same word. Order out of chaos. I do not make this stuff up. Anyway, the thing we're talking about is the world, the cosmos, as an ordered system which is in opposition, in inherent conflict with God. Think Tower of Babel, think Satan as the ruler of this world. We employ this sense when we describe someone as worldly or knowing the ways of the world. So let's conclude with some practical points. The first being, if you follow Jesus, the world is not going to like you. That is not a hurdle to overcome or a problem to fix. It is a statement of fact. It is never going to like you, so accept that. Dial it in. Budget for it. Do not worry about it, and especially do not try to change it. All too often, in the broad sense, the church seems as if it's trying to win the world's approval. We're doing this. Do you like us now? We're doing that. Do you like us now? Can you see what good guys we are? And on the other side of that scale, you don't like that? Ooh, I'll stop. Don't like to hear about hell? Fine, won't say a word. Don't like what the Bible says? No worries, we'll retranslate it for you. Do not try to make peace with the world. The only way it's going to love you is if you are of it. If you were of the world, it would love you. But Jesus calls us out. That is why it hates us. Talking about accommodating the world, Francis Schaeffer put it this way. Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. How pathetic and how accurate. You cannot follow Christ and win the approval of the world. No one can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. So if you love Jesus, you're going to have to hate the world. Keep listening here. Do not touch that dial. I did not say hate the people in the world. I said hate the world. The people in the world are subject to its system. They are participating in it, but they aren't it any more than a Russian, an individual Russian soldier is the Russian army. You hate it, and I'm not saying hate the Russian army, okay, but you hate the institution, you don't hate the individual. The strippers who came here when Craig and I were here, we didn't hate them or condemn them, God forbid. We wanted to welcome them. You want to show them there's a way out of this. There's some hope. There's some light. But they were in the system, and you better hate that. Our call is to show people there's a way out of it. And I am not talking about hating the sex industry or hating the drug industry. I'm talking about hating the world, the whole enchilada. Because the sex industry and the drug industry, the world postures to hate the sex industry. Okay, not the stuff that's easy to hate. The system itself, the whole thing. You better hate the world itself like you hate the flesh and hate the devil, because if you don't hate it, one way or another, you'll find yourself coming to terms with it. Listening to what it says today, and in 7 years, that's what you'll be saying. In closing, I'm going to circle around with a point that is a little subtle, but it is very important. We're going to talk about hypocrisy. Because if you asked the world why it hates the followers of Christ, the number one answer it will give you is because they're hypocrites. Now, this gets convoluted because the world is inherently hypocritical. So it's hypocritical for it to hate hypocrisy, but you can't fix that, can't even argue it, so just make a note of it and move on. If you would like to observe the hypocrisy, there'll be an interesting display this evening at the Academy Awards ceremony. I won't be watching, I'm way past caring. But should you care to observe hypocrites hypocritically condemning hypocrites, one way or another, it will be on display tonight. They have to talk about it because they've been exposed. As you are undoubtedly aware, at some level, the scandal of sexual abuse in Hollywood is in the news. And they are shocked, shocked to discover this. It began last October with the New York Times story detailing accusations against an A-list Hollywood producer, Harvey Weinstein. I won't begin to list the details or name the names caught up in the ever-widening wake. It's just a very public instance of the hypocrisy of the world, which the world must hypocritically condemn. But what difference does it make to us? What are we going to do about it? The world hypocritically hates hypocrisy, so what? What we must understand is that God actually hates hypocrisy. He's not pretending. He's not posturing. He hates it. And one of the driving forces of that hatred is that hypocrisy among his followers gives the world an excuse to hate his followers, which masks from the people in the world the real reason they hate Jesus and his followers, which is because he exposes their evil. As I said, there are wheels within wheels on this one, and we don't want to get caught up in them, so I'll keep it brief. The world hates Jesus because he testifies that it is evil. He exposes it. The world will hate his followers to the degree that they follow Jesus, because to that degree they will likewise testify to the evil of the system. We're closing by talking about hypocrisy, which the hypocritical world cites as the number one reason it hates the followers of Christ. And that's where we get to the wheels within wheels. I'm going to sidestep that whole mess and answer the question, so what can you do about that? It's very simple. Don't be hypocrites. Can't do anything about Hollywood or all the hypocrisy, and forget all that. Just don't you be a hypocrite. Is there hypocrisy among professing Christians? Yes. Oh, yeah, more than a little. What can you do about that? Don't add to it. Don't be one. and call it out when you see it. Want a quick take from Jesus on the matter, Matthew 6, 1-18. But in closing this sermon on John 15, 18-25, I'm encouraging, challenging us not to be hypocrites. And in doing that, I'm going to run the risk of bragging on one of our children. But we actually just had this conversation with her last night, and I could not think of a better example. We were talking with our daughter Olivia over dinner, remembering some past friends, you know, whatever happened to so-and-so. And a name came up, a gal to whom she'd been a good friend, a girl from a rough family background with no practical interest in church or God or anything. But Livy said she'd been impressed that if she was going to be Jesus to people, she'd have to be available to them. So she's made a point to hang with this friend as opportunity arises, and that has involved Olivia in some worldly situations which she did not very much enjoy, but which she endured for the sake of the relationship. Last night, Livy said, you know what she told me? She told me, if I were ever interested in God, you're the one person I'd talk to.
Oh, my.
Just do that. Just do it that way. Don't give the world the excuse of hypocrisy to hate you. Make it hate you for the right reason. That's a good thing. Lord, thank you, Captain of our salvation, for leading the way, for bearing all of it, scorn and hatred. Lord, may we follow you faithfully and joyfully and love those who don't yet know you the way we were loved when we did not yet know you. But let us stand finally and faithfully against the evil that is there and never compromise. In your name, amen.